everybody. Glad you're here. And it's great to see even more folks back today and tables filling up. And to those of you who are joining us by Zoom, we're thrilled that you're here as well. A special welcome to our guest. Our text today, Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. And while you're turning there, I would remind you or remind myself, maybe if you've never seen it, of a scene in the best television show that was ever created. You know that's the Andy Griffith Show. And in one particular episode, it seems that Andy has gotten in trouble with the school authorities because he's minimized the role of history. And so he's trying to recover, and he has Opie and some little boys in the office, and he is telling them the story of American history, the Revolutionary War. He's talking about Paul Revere. And if you remember that particular episode, Deputy Sheriff Barney Fife is also there, and the camera zooms to him, and you can remember his eyeballs are about to bulge out. He's locked in. I mean, he is completely captured by the story of American history. And as I remember that episode, I thought of our text this week, because you'll notice the text ends with the account that the people are listening to Jesus and they are hanging on his words. You ever heard someone speak or someone's done a presentation and you're just mesmerized? You know, you're just locked in, laser focused. And that's really what we have today in our text, the response of the people to Jesus. They are hanging on his words. Well, let's set up what's going on in Luke 19 before we get to verses 28 through 48. First of all, in Luke 19, 1 through 10, you have the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, the little man, the wee little man. And of course, the reminder in that story is that Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost, okay? And this was a great affront to the religious establishment of the day, because Jesus goes to the home of this tax collector. And we've talked about what tax collectors evoked in the minds of people in those days, particularly those who were strictly following the party line of the religious political leadership of primarily the Pharisees, right? And then you have the next account, the parable of the 10 minas, and that's an account that is reminding people to remain faithful in the interval between the ascension of Jesus and the return of Jesus. Now, we can look back at people in Luke's gospel and think, man, why were these people so slow of heart? Why were they so reticent to believe? But, you know, we have a couple of thousand years perspective advantage on them, and so we don't want to be too hard on them. But at the same time, you see that Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem. He's headed toward the inevitable reality of the cross and his suffering in our behalf, in our place. And he has told his disciples that this is where he is headed, but it seems to have fallen on deaf ears. It's not seen through blinded eyes. But Jesus is moving toward Jerusalem and the cross. And in this passage today, I want us to zoom out. It's about the triumphal entry, but really the verses we're looking at are going to show us three key events which underscore, which highlight the messianic claims of Jesus. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? And Jesus' response through what we're going to see in the text today is simply and powerfully, I am the Christ. I am Messiah. I am God's anointed one. I hold history in the palm of my hand. I am the dividing line. All appeals for mercy come through me, or they come not at all. So, what I'd like for you to do, listen as I read the first several verses, 28 through 40, a familiar text in all of the Gospels, but this is a triumphal entry. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Well, as I said, Jesus is demonstrating, pointing us to the identity that is his. And with surgical precision, good Dr. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records all of this for us. So first, Jesus enters Jerusalem. I just quickly want you to notice that, first of all, two disciples are dispatched. And I want you to see how Jesus himself, as the Lord of time and eternity, is arranging and orchestrating the very circumstances in order for an important prophecy to be fulfilled. Now, hold your place there and go back to the Old Testament. Let's look just a moment at the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Zechariah. Well, in Zechariah 9:9, what do we read? Actually, verses 9 and 10. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a colt, a donkey, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Well, let's be done with this nonsense that liberal scholarship espouses, that Jesus really didn't understand his identity and who he was and what he was about. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He is making plans. He's sending his disciples to go and get that colt because he knows he's going to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. And would you notice, what does it say? The king enters on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, symbolically, this is a gesture of peace. Someone in authority, someone who is kingly, coming to say, "Here I come, and I'm coming on a mission of peace." And that is exactly what Jesus is doing, a kingly claim. He is the one who is meek and lowly. This same Jesus says what? In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, "Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden down. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." So infinite power, infinite majesty, infinite unmatched sovereignty into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Let me also add, if we had time to look at it this morning, notice that this colt has not been ridden before. That's an interesting theme, isn't it? If you look in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 53, what do you find? Luke gives the emphasis that Jesus is buried in a tomb, a borrowed tomb, the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, and no body has yet been placed in that tomb. Almost as if the gospel writers are saying Jesus is treading new territory. He is breaking new ground. His body will lie in an unspoiled tomb. He will ride on an unspoiled donkey because he's in a category completely, absolutely by himself. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of creation. And he comes into Jerusalem on a donkey in a beautiful gesture of peace. Now, would you remember, I'm not making this up. This is how Scripture is presenting Jesus. You know, we talk about today, we just want to have, we want to follow Scripture. We want to understand what God wants us to understand. Well, that's why we study these texts of Scripture. How does God present Himself? How does God want us to understand His reign and His rule? Well, in this text, it's Jesus, the Lord, entering Jerusalem in fulfillment of Scripture, gentle and lowly, the King riding on a foal, a colt, and He's Lord over all creation. Well, look what happens next. The Bible says the disciples rejoice and praise. The disciples rejoice and praise. You know, sometimes guys want to get bogged down and talk about, well, this group of people were rejoicing and praising, but later on they were trying to crucify Jesus. Those people over there, they were faithful to the end. Notice that Luke doesn't get into that. And inevitably, there were those who were probably bringing praise and joining in the thronging celebration, who were at the very least indifferent about the events that followed in the next week. But that's the fickleness of humanity, isn't it? But notice with me, and I'll not spend any time there, that's not Luke's focus. His focus is on the disciples, those followers of Jesus, and what are they doing? What are they doing? Well, they break forth in praise, the true followers of Jesus. So look with me quickly, another prophetic fulfillment, Psalm 118, verse 26. And what does it say? It's a fascinating thing. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. How do people respond who acknowledge Jesus for who he says he is? Jesus makes a statement. He's coming into Jerusalem. He's on the outskirts now. He's on this donkey. And the people who follow him, who understand something of his rule and reign, say, yes, this is our King. Blessed be his name. We will worship. We will rejoice in who he is. One of the marks of people that know their God is that they have strong affection for him, that they want to worship him. They are glad to lift up their voices in praise. They are glad to be reminded of the beauty and the worth of our God. You know, that's one of the great points that J.I. Packer makes in his great book, Knowing God. People who know their God have a great enthusiasm for him. And man, that's exactly what you have here, the public acclaim. Then what happens next? You have objections from some Pharisees. The religious establishment of the day, how do they respond to all that they see? Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke. And that's what it means, rebuke. Tell your followers to back off. Tell them to close their mouths. They're doing this. You need to make sure they're doing this. And what a statement. And would you notice with me how Jesus responds? I tell you, if these people were silent, the very stones would cry out. What is Jesus saying there? Well, I don't know if I can wrap my mind completely around it, but at the very least, Jesus is saying it is the Father's purpose for the Son to be exalted. And if human creatures' mouths are shut and stilled, then God as Lord over all creation and Jesus as Lord over all creation, Colossians 1, were he to choose to do so, can make the most inanimate, lifeless object spring into spoken praise and adoration. You say, well, Matthew, how can that happen? We're talking about Jesus, the agent of creation. What happened in Genesis? God spoke, he called into being things that were not. If God can create something out of nothing, then it's not any problem for him to make a rock cry out. But the imagery is powerful here. Jesus is saying, my praise is inevitable. I will be exalted. Wow. There are scholars that do an interesting comparison. I'll just mention this quickly because it's really poignant. In 2 Samuel 15, you remember David, and he has that heartbreaking episode with his rebellious son, Absalom. And things get so bad that David must leave Jerusalem. And in 2 Samuel 15, long about verse 30, the picture we get there is that David is forced to leave Jerusalem, weeping, and he travels this path, mentioning the Mount of Olives, and he's leaving Jerusalem. Almost the reverse path that you see Jesus on now. David leaves Jerusalem weeping. Jesus is going into Jerusalem humbly on a colt, and he's about to weep over Jerusalem. Well, what's going on here? Well, I think at the very least, the point is, Jesus is the son of David, yet he is David's greater son. He's the Lord of all. He's the Lord over creation. If you understand this passage rightly, the person whose death, burial, and resurrection we're looking forward to celebrating this next week, very much, very clearly proclaims himself to be the Lord of creation. Now you say, well, why is that so important? Well, it's wonderful, unspeakably wonderful that Jesus suffered and bled and died in our place, substitutionary, vicarious death in our place. It is a wonderful thing that he was buried in a borrowed tomb. It's a wonderful thing that he was raised never more to die. It's a wonderful thing that he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. But what particularly makes that wonderful is that Jesus understood who he was and who he is. And he's saying to you through this text, I want you to be sure you understand who I am. Do you? Do you? I remember listening to, I don't know how many numbers of sermons that I listened to in my doctoral studies of Dr. Criswell. And I was always amazed at his vocabulary. Those of you who grew up in the church, sat under his preaching, I mean, there's always this, you know, vocabulary from words like ubiquitous, inexorable. But one of the words that I love to hear Dr. Criswell use that would flow off of his lips with such beauty was the word inevitable. You remember hearing him say that? He would say, it is inevitable. Well, that's what Jesus is saying, y'all. That's what he is saying right here. Hey, you Pharisees, you want me to shut my disciples down? I'm telling you, my praise and my exaltation, it is inevitable. You can't stop it. It's going down. It's going to happen. And so there we have Jesus entering Jerusalem. Now let's look at the second sign that Jesus gives, verses 41 through 44. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Check it out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and as he's coming into Jerusalem, he's weeping over Jerusalem. Isn't that a stunning thing? God in flesh shows emotion. We read in John 11:35 that Jesus wept. Jesus has compassion. Jesus shows emotion. He weeps over these people. Well, why would he weep over these people? Why would he weep over Jerusalem? Well, he's entering as a king, but he's not receiving, ultimately, a king's welcome. Look at that. Look at what Jesus says. A peace that is hidden from their eyes. You know, you look in Isaiah's prophecy, you look in the Old Testament, how does God describe his hard-headed, slow-hearing, vision-impaired people? They are stiff-necked. They are slow to hear. Their eyes are blinded. And so Jesus is picking up on that. He's speaking of their hardness of heart, the blindness of unbelief. Think about John 1:11. What does John say? Jesus came to his own, and what? His own received him not. Well, let's go back to the prophecy of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, I think of chapter 6, Jeremiah chapter 6, the impending disaster that was coming for Jerusalem way back, you know, about 587 BC, in another time, in another era. But look at what Jeremiah says. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Wow. Isn't it amazing how timeless the word of God is? Did you hear that in Jeremiah 6:10? You could put that alongside culture in the United States of America in the year 2021. Not just an ambivalence toward the word of God, but a scorn and a despising of his word, not just by proud pagans in every generation, but also by people who profess to know God. That ought to make us shake in our boots. How have I responded to the word of God? By my actions, by my attitudes, do I despise, do I scorn the word of God? Do I not take its commands seriously? There it is. And look at what Jesus says. He makes a prediction of the demise of the people. And why are they going down? Why their downfall? Well, Jesus says, and I use a paraphrase here, it's due to their visitation insensitivity. Look at that word. You did not know. Egno. It's from which we get the word know. Put an A on the front of it. Agnostic. You did not know the time of your visitation. Fascinating in Scripture when you read about the Lord's visitation, the Old Testament. It's overwhelmingly positive. The Lord is coming to visit his people. He's coming to show them favor. But notice in this context, man, what's ahead for blind, unbelieving Jerusalem? It's not the favor of God. It's the judgment of God. And why does that judgment come? Because they have scorned and despised the word of God, and they have scorned the one to whom the word gives testimony, the Son of God. And then look at the reference to the stones again. Now the stones, if the people don't praise, the stones can be made to cry out. But look what else the sovereign Lord Jesus can do with those stones. He can make them to fall down. Inevitable praise, you remember we had that? Praise in it is inevitable. But what is Jesus saying? Those that don't acknowledge me, those that don't receive my message, those that don't tremble at my word, expose themselves to inevitable judgment. Now, if you and I really believe that to the degree that we should, what would our evangelism look like? What would our discipleship look like? I suspect that there would be a rise in the level of fervor and ardor for Scripture, to be Scripture-saturated people. I suspect that there would be a rise in the level of concern and compassion for people who are without Christ and who will spend eternity in hell unless they bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, these stones fall down. And of course, if you know history, what happened? Within 40 years after Jesus speaks these words, the Romans come in. Jerusalem is besieged. The temple, everything is destroyed. And I'm telling you, the stones fell down, didn't they? They fell down. Why? Because God is a reckless ogre? No, not at all. He is long-suffering. But God will not be mocked. You know, Paul reminds us of that in his letter to the Galatians. Ultimately, what does God do? He expresses his outrage at the rebellion and disobedience of the people. One other thing, look at it with me quickly in verses 45 through 48. So Jesus enters Jerusalem. That points to his role as Messiah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Anointed One, Christ. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. He's not a detached ambassador from the throne of God. No, there is emotion and there's sorrow, but yet Jesus knows what's coming for people who rebel and aim to minimize the majesty of God. Last thing, Jesus cleanses the temple the second time. In the first of his ministry, he cleanses the temple. But now what's he doing again? And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." Jesus, the great Jewish rabbi, the ultimate Jewish rabbi, what does he do? Well, Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, if you took the time to look at it, the reference to the Lord's house being a house of prayer. And then when you look at Jeremiah 7:11, what's going on there? Jeremiah in his day saying to the people, "You've turned God's place of worship into a den of robbers." You know, you get echoes here of Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Jesus is going to cleanse the temple of its accumulation of rubbish. He is like a refiner's fire. Isaiah, "My house shall be a house of prayer, not an emporium of purchase." Jeremiah, "You've made the house of God into a den of robbers in place instead of a place of devoted worship." You are robbing God of his legitimate worship. You're using religious structures. You're using the temple as a cover for your worthless, cold-hearted, lifeless, dead, go through the motions worship. Let me tell you, if you take this text seriously, it's going to make you look at your own life and say, where am I going through the motions? Am I treating nonchalantly the holy things of God before which I really ought to be trembling? Do I need a fresh reminder of the absolute beauty, worth, sovereignty, majesty, glory of King Jesus, who arranges the details and orchestrates the events by which he himself fulfills prophecy? This is the God with whom we have to do. He's not some puny potentate wringing his hands this morning, worried about COVID or worried about anything else that's going on. He's absolutely on the throne. And yet this Jesus, this King, comes on a colt, lowly. And he weeps over the rebellion of his people. And he appeals to them. He enjoins them, "Oh, would you be reconciled to me before it's everlastingly too late?" What a Savior. And so the takeaway from the text this morning is simply because Jesus has authority over all creation, because he is the Lord, and because he alone can rescue, we can't point people to anybody else. I need to hang on his words, hang on his every word. I need to be mesmerized. I need to hang on his every word, and I need to join the chorus of his praise now. I love what Charles Simeon wrote toward the end of his life in about 1836, the Anglican British preacher. He wrote, "I hang upon the Savior as actually perishing without his unbounded mercy and unintermitted care." Man, I love that. I want to do that as I get older. That's a model for us. I hang upon the Savior. I realize all my hopes hang on Jesus, and I realize that I actually and truly, without him, I'm sunk. But I have his unbounded mercy, and I have his unintermitted care. We don't use that word a lot, unintermitted. I looked it up this week. Without interval. Isn't that beautiful? I hang everything about my future on this King Jesus, because of his unbounded mercy and because of his care that is without interval, without pause. Don't have to divide it up. Or how about Charles Wesley? "I know that my Redeemer lives, Jesus, I hang upon thy word. I steadfastly believe. Thou wilt return and claim me, Lord, and to thyself receive. I find him lifting up my head. He brings salvation near. His presence makes me free indeed, and he will soon appear. Would you notice with me that even in his coming into Jerusalem, even before he's going to the cross, Jesus is laying the foundation for his return. He'll go to the cross. He'll suffer substitutionary death, vicarious atonement made on the cross, buried in a borrowed tomb, raised to walk, never more to die, ascended to the Father at his right hand, coming again in power and glory. What a sweeping picture of the sovereignty of Jesus. And I'm telling you, I can't think of anything in any generation, but in this day and time, that should be sweeter to you and me than the sweeping sovereignty of King Jesus. Well, the old spiritual says it well. Right on, King Jesus. No man can hinder thee. Right on, King Jesus. Right on. Let's pray. Father, I ask by the power of your Holy Spirit and for your glory that this very day that you would stagger us and stun us in a new and fresh way through this text with the reminder of your incomparable, matchless, unparalleled power and glory. Father, for your name's sake and for your glory, we do pray. The cry of our hearts is, right on, King Jesus. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All for the glory of the King who has come and who is coming again, Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great afternoon.